this morning, we're just going to hear one commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13. And then I'm going to read an explanation of this commandment from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Exodus 20, 13, you shall not murder. That's a powerful commandment, isn't it? And on its face, it seems easy enough to understand, but I think if we turn to the larger catechism, we can get great instruction on the depth and breadth of this commandment. So let me ask you to turn in the back of your hymnals to page 957. Page 957. Question and answer 135. Question 135, page 957. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic means medicine, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. It's a broad commandment, to be sure, and clearly any unjust taking of life is murder. But some of those middle phrases ought to really catch your attention, that they connect to the sixth commandment. Quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, medicine, sleep, labor, recreations, charitable thoughts, love, compassion. It's often said that believers who are pro-life are only concerned with few issues that have to do with life, but not if they're truly reformed believers. Because this is telling us part of pro-life is really being concerned about the well-being of others. Do they have quietness of mind? Do they have a cheerfulness of spirit? And do we help them cultivate those things? Interestingly enough, when we come to our study this morning in Thessalonians, we'll find this language, quietness of mind. But the commandment always invites us to think about the application of God's law in our own lives. And whenever the law of God shines brightly into our heart, it always reminds us that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And as God's people, we always look to the Lord Jesus and have confidence that He is our all-sufficient Savior. So as a body of believers, we confess our sins together. And you can find corporate confession of sin in your bulletins. This week, the confession is adapted from Psalm 85. And we'll do this in unison. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Then hear this word of pardon, also from Psalm 85. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him, and shall make His footsteps our pathway. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. Salvation is near to those who fear our great God. That's the salvation that we enjoy and bless God for. Let's praise the Lord now, standing to sing number 395, O Breath of Life, 395. Lucian of Samosata. Lucian of Samosata was a Greek writer, a satirist, a humorist who lived in the second century. He died about 180 AD. He was really popular in his day and was best known for his tongue-in-cheek humor and sharply developed wit that he expressed with a certain sarcastic flair, as well as his deep, deep disdain for religion and anything supernatural. He was sort of like a second century Bill Maher. But despite his basic scorn for Christians, Lucian spent some time living with and among believers. And we have quite a record of his time with the Christian community. And here's one of the observations he made about the way Christians lived out their faith. It's incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, has put it into their heads that they're brethren. They spare nothing in the way they cared for one another. Jesus put it into their heads that they're brethren. That is, that they're brothers and sisters. And these things astonished Lucian. But he's right. Jesus had put that very thing into the heads and hearts of his followers. They were actually doing just what Jesus had instructed his disciples to do. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." That's what Lucian saw in the Christian community. Love being lived out in the family of God. And it was clear to him that these were Jesus' disciples. This morning, as we return to our study in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul will reiterate this important teaching, telling the church how central it is to live as the family of God. So let's seek the Lord's face in prayer and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we are so blessed that you reveal yourself to us, that you've not left us dumbfounded to try to pursue and guess what your will is for our lives or how we ought to live and, most importantly, how we're saved. You've revealed it to us in the truth of your word, and you've given your people the spirit of truth so that when we hear it, we believe it and know it. And so we pray your people will hear glorious truth this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to read verses 3 through 12. Although, really, our main focus this morning will be verses 8 through 10. First Thessalonians 4. This is the true word of the living God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. That's the language, by the way, from the Westminster Larger Catechism. That you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've learned that at the fourth chapter of Thessalonians, Paul made something of a transition. In the first three chapters, the apostle's focus was encouragement. He wanted the church to know that from his apostolic perspective, this was a church firmly grounded in the gospel and what he saw in them. As a church, was the first fruits of a genuine and vibrant faith. And woven in and through these encouragements, Paul had two overarching goals. One, to defend his ministry against attacks that the apostles' motives, when he had been among the people, were less than pure. He was being described by the enemies of the gospel as some kind of religious huckster. And so he was defending his ministry. And a second goal was to communicate his tenderest affections for the church in Thessalonica, to let them know just how precious they were to him. And in chapter 4, the epistle begins to move more into the realm of application. And the primary focus of the rest of this book is instruction, exhortation, and even warning. An anchor verse for chapters 4 and 5 is found there in verse 3 that we read just a moment ago. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. God has a wonderful plan for your life, dear believer. And it's to grow in holiness. I just for some reason feel like I just want to pause on this verse every week, but I won't because we've spent a few weeks there. But if you've ever struggled to know God's will for your life, this is it. Maturing and making progress in holiness. That's God's will for you. Then Paul warned the church, a church who was living in and existing in a highly sexualized culture, that part of growing in holiness means abstaining from any and all forms of sexual immorality, no matter how aggressively the world seeks to force it upon you. The Thessalonians, he told them, need to learn to control their own bodies in sanctification and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles and pagans do who don't know God.
And Paul wraps up this exhortation on holiness there in verses 7 and 8. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. In other words, God has sent his Holy Spirit to make sure you grow in holiness. And any who reject the pursuit of holiness are actually rejecting God's will for their life, which is nothing less than rejecting God. And from there, Paul transitioned to begin to teach the church again about love. And that's where we pick up this morning. But we don't want to gloss over the fact that Paul has just offered a sharp warning against love. He's taught us that lust is what belongs to the pagan world, not in the kingdom of Christ. And now, he's going to urge the church to excel in and magnify in brotherly love for one another. So we have this incredibly sharp contrast here on the page of Scripture, a contrast between sinful lust and a holy love. And I suspect one of the reasons that Paul made this contrast is to highlight that lust and love are polar opposites. And God's people need to know that. Because the world in Paul's day and in ours will often conflate lust and love. So they speak of love when they actually mean lust. That's the way the world uses the terms. And they do that, of course, because in their heart of hearts they know lust is wrong. And they hope by dressing their lust up in the language of love, it will help assuage their guilty conscience. And the way Paul lays this out in 1 Thessalonians reminds us that lust and love are in two entirely different and opposing categories. And it's not just here in the structure of 1 Thessalonians we see this sharp distinction brought together in the Bible between lust and love. Paul will tell his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and so on. And that language is so strong in 2 Timothy. Flee youthful lust is the idea of you're running from someone who wants to take your life. You're running as fast and far as you can in that direction. Flee it. And pursue is the language of a hunter who's going for that meal that he must have to survive. That's how different they are. Flee lusts, pursue love. And of course, Jesus made this contrast as well in his famed Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 27 through 28, Jesus taught, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So there, Jesus is teaching against lust. And then at the end of Matthew 5, in verses 43 through 48, he presents a wonderful, magnanimous teaching on genuine love, love that's so expansive, it's even directed toward our enemies. You see, dear ones, lust and love are virtually opposites. Lust is always centered on me. Love is always centered on someone else. Lust is a consuming desire for my pleasure. Love is a consuming desire for the good of another. Lust is focused inward, self-satisfied, it's taking. Love is outward and self-sacrificing and giving. Lust and love are like the north and south on a compass. They are opposite polars. And you see, the world we live in is pulling them together, just as they did in Jesus' day and Paul's day. One of the ways this is often expressed in our own cultural moment is in the mantra, love is love. You've probably heard that, right? Love is love. Well, no, it's not. And Christians with broken, tender hearts need to say, no, lust is not love. Lust is sin. Lust needs to be repented of, not celebrated. This is a powerful transition that Paul provides us. Pagan lust over and against Christian love. They're not the same thing. And listen, we cannot let the world define important terms like love and just buy into their definitions. Now, I'm actually going to break up verses 9 through 12 into four headings. The first two we're going to look at this week, and then the final two, Lord willing, next week. So here's how we're going to break up verses 9 through 12. The first heading is an encouragement about the church's love. The second heading, we're going to see an exhortation to love more and more. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll see third, an example of love among ordinary believers. And then fourth, an end goal of love. So basically, love's encouragement, love's exhortation, love's example, and love's end. So first up, an encouragement about the church's love. Listen again to verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now the word that Paul uses here for brotherly love is Philadelphia. And incidentally, after Philadelphia lost to Kansas in the Super Bowl, the fans in Philadelphia took to the streets. And I think it's fair to say the last thing on their mind was brotherly love. But that's for another conversation. But that's what Philadelphia means. Brotherly love. And here's something that's really important to know. Whenever the word Philadelphia was used in the Greek culture, it always meant the love that existed in a natural family, the love that existed among blood relatives, the committed love that exists between biological siblings. So if a philosopher from about the 5th century BC up to about the 4th or 5th century AD had strolled into your small town and he started talking about Philadelphia, you would have known for sure he was talking about family love. And that's what's so significant that Paul uses this word, because he takes that word and he uses it and applies this family love to the way Christians are called to love one another. Because in the apostle's mind, that's how folks in the church ought to love one another, as they really and truly are, a family, a spiritual family, the family of God. And isn't that wonderful? I know I say this somewhat often, but it's amazing to me to consider, of all the people you interact with in any given day or any given week or any given month or any given year or through the entirety of your life, the people who know the Lord Jesus are the ones you're going to be with for eternity. They're your family. Now and forever. And of course, what Paul taught is exactly what Jesus taught, isn't it? In terms of the church being the family of God. I love that scene near the end of Matthew 12. Jesus was teaching in someone's home, perhaps it was Peter's mother-in-law, but people were packed in this home, listening to the Lord teach. And as he's teaching, his mother and his brothers want to get a message to him. And someone said, Jesus, your mother and brother, they're standing outside. They're seeking to speak to you. And Jesus said to that person, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then Jesus stretched out his hand toward the disciples sitting there in that house. And listen what he said in Matthew 12, verses 49 and 50. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's who belongs to the family of God.
And of course, when Jesus did that, he wasn't downplaying the significance of natural families. He was exalting the significance of our spiritual families. And we need to hear that, don't we? And that's because, folks, in the church, we have one Father. And he's in heaven. And we have one elder brother who's our King and Savior. And all the rest of us, we're spirit-connected brothers and sisters. That's who we are. That's the wonderful scene in Matthew 12. Jesus was teaching on Philadelphia, brotherly love. And what Paul said to the Thessalonians is really rather remarkable. He said, I see this kind of love so clearly, so evident in your church that I hardly need to mention it. It's not hard to understand why that would be such a wonderful encouragement about the church's commitment to brotherly love. But if you've been following along in our study of Thessalonians, you know that's not novel. This was a church that loved in glorious ways, in ways that presented a pattern for other believers. We learned in the beginning of this study, way back in chapter 1 and verse 3, that this church was known for labors of love. And after Timothy had paid them a surprise visit, he came back and reported in chapter 3, verse 6, good news about their faith and love. But now Paul goes on to add to that basic encouragement by adding the phrase, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. What a statement. You're taught by God to love one another. Now to understand what Paul means by that phrase, and how it is, in fact, an encouragement, we need to remember our context. Love covers a multitude of sins, and context answers a multitude of questions. And that's what we have to look at. So once more, glance back at what Paul had just written there at the end of verse 8. The apostle's convinced that the believers in Thessalonica are the real deal, which means they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul's convinced you have the Holy Spirit. And in God's word, there's a tight connection between the Spirit that regenerates and the supernatural love it produces in our hearts. Think of it this way. As the Spirit uses the word to engender saving faith in an elect person, one of the first evidences of the Spirit's presence is a supernatural ability to love. I mean, in Romans 5:5, Paul taught us, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And when Paul was teaching that wonderful passage in Galatians 5 on the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5:22, what was the first fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. That was the first one mentioned. You see, that's a primary indication that you've been regenerated, that your life is characterized by love. Or think of 1 Corinthians, where chapters 12 and chapter 14 are all about the way the Spirit works and gifts believers for service in Christ's kingdom. You have these two chapters, chapter 12 and 14, all about the Holy Spirit. And in between those two chapters, you have 13, which is the great love chapter, where Paul says it's the more excellent way. Love is the more excellent demonstration that the Spirit is at work in you. And again, this isn't just found in Paul's teaching. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So when Paul says, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, it was a way to say, you've been born by God. I see glorious, clear, tangible fruit of your regeneration. You see what an encouragement this must have been? Your love shows me your heart, and what I see is a heart born of and changed by God. This must have been such a blessing for the Thessalonians to hear, because God's people need encouragement. And Paul was a master at that. And let me just make a very brief application before we move on to our second heading. Don't be stingy when it comes to encouraging the brethren, when it comes to offering words that build up and bless our brothers and sisters, because we need that. We need it greatly. I love how this is said in Hebrews 3:13, which may have been Paul preaching, actually. But Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is so practical and so profound. Sin is deceitful, and it has the tendency to harden. And encouragement is the grace-empowered gospel medicine that God's prescribed to keep our hearts tender and soft. And we need that in a world that's so cynical, don't we? That's why the apostle, who wasn't shy about correcting and rebuking, was also liberal and generous with his encouragement. Why? Because he knew God's people need those. And we need it too. I had a conversation, it's been a couple of years back now, with a dear friend, and I think of him as a godly minister. But he said something that rubbed me the wrong way, and I had to sort of ponder it before I went back to ask him about it. But he said, I don't like to offer too many positive words of encouragement to my church for fear that pride will captivate them. I was like, oh my goodness, pride's already captivated them. That's not a question. But they still need to be built up with words of encouragement. But so many of us think that way. I think we can be stingy when it comes to encouraging fellow believers. And you know why we need it? Because often we don't know, and how am I doing with the Lord? I have a very small focus into my own spiritual life. Have I grown in the last week? Have I grown in the last month? Have I grown in the last year? It's hard for me to see that when I evaluate myself. I can see it in others much more clearly. And so we need to tell brothers, you know what? You may not see this, but I can see how the Lord's working in your life. We need to offer those kind of encouragements regularly, because it helps stave off the hardness of a callous culture. And to the Thessalonians, Paul said, I see your deeds of love. I see the way you love the brethren. And I see you're growing up in godliness. Keep it up. Well, that brings us to our second heading, an exhortation to love more and more. Glance there at verse 10. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And Paul wants to make it clear. He knows the Thessalonians actually had a reputation for love. And he wasn't the only one who saw it. It was known by the family of God throughout the entire region of Macedonia. What a testimony, right? Can you imagine if someone said, hey, I know your small church over there. I don't know a lot about you, but all I hear is you're well known for the way you guys love one another. So many things are important in the Christian life. Doctrinal precision is a necessity for a healthy church. Serving the Lord with all kinds of acts of piety are essential for a healthy church. But what a testimony when others can look and say, wow, look at the way they love one another. That's remarkable. The apostle sees that. And he urges him, don't be content. Excel even more and more in your love within the household of faith. More Philadelphia, dear ones. That's the exhortation. More Philadelphia. More love within the family of God. It's singing along with Jonathan Edwards' grandson, Timothy Dwight. I love thy kingdom, Lord, in the house of thine abode. The church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own blessed blood. It's living in and leaning into the way we love one another. That's what Lucian of Samosata saw. It left a lasting impression on his pagan mind. A love that spared nothing where the other saints were concerned, because Jesus had put it into the head of his followers that we're brethren. We're brothers and sisters. And as such, whether we're together or apart, Philadelphia is on our minds. We love God's family. We love our family. And we want to love it more and more. That's what Paul's urging us on to. Rick Phillips captured this well, in part by quoting Andrew Young. He writes, Christian love may grow in a number of directions. It may grow in breadth as it reaches out to embrace more of our fellow Christians. It may grow in depth as it enters more deeply into the hurts and joys of others. And it may grow in length as it forbears more patiently and forgives more heartily. A commitment to love others well will cause us to grow more and more in this grace. Again, that's Andrew Young. When we think in these terms, most Christians will realize we've only been sort of wading in the shallow waters of the love that God has for us to know and to show. God invites us farther out into the depths, which we first experience in his boundless love for us in Christ, and then are called to share more and more deeply with more and more people in the household of faith. And dear ones, this is where we seek the grace to grow in love, by looking to Jesus, by learning from him, by meditating on what he's done for us. I want to wrap up this morning by looking at 1 John 4, verses 7 through 10. Turn there in your Bibles and we'll close with this. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 10. When you're reading the Gospel of John or John's epistles, when he uses the phrase one another, he's talking about within the church. 1 John 4, beginning of verse 7. I read this verse a few moments ago. I want to read it again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What does love look like? Well, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that through him we might live. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's ground zero for our love, that God first loved us. He first sent his Son to die for us. He first sent Jesus as a sin-bearing, wrath-appeasing sacrifice to stand in our place, to die the death that we deserve. That's his love for us. And that's the love that compels us to love one another. May God make us to be a body of believers who are known by Philadelphia, brotherly love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that the grace of love would saturate the small body of believers, and the way we love would be captivating to those around us. So work in us. Help us to meditate upon the great love with which you've loved us, and to then reflect that love to the family of God here, and then carry it outward, O God, that our lives might truly bless others and people might see how we love and know that we're the disciples of Jesus. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to participate in this sacrament is extended to all those who are trusting exclusively in the Lord Jesus for their salvation. It's a table for those who belong to Jesus, who belong to him by faith, who know that their good works cannot merit a right standing with God. I read something this week, and I'm having an old age moment, but it said, you know, we have to repent of our sin and our good works. We have to repent of the entirety of our lives and say, what I'm counting on, what I'm trusting in exclusively is the finished work of Jesus. And if that's what you're trusting in, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then please do come. If you're living in unrepentant sin, or you're unsure of your salvation, then just let the elements pass by. But it is a table for those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, as a body of believers, as we prepare to come to this table, we confess with the historic church what we believe. We use the Apostles' Creed, which you can find on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I want to ask you to give your attention to the reading of Psalm 113, and I have a meditation here that's adapted from George Swinnick. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And again, this meditation is from George Swinnick, printed there in your bulletin. You can follow along or simply listen. The good Dr. Swinnick writes, "At such a banquet as this, you ought to be filled with thanksgiving. The Jews did at their Passover in singing Psalm 113 and the five following Hallelujah Psalms. A Christian should in everything and at all times give thanks, but at a sacrament,
the great hallelujah must be sung. Then God must have great thanks. Then we must with our souls bless the Lord and with all within us praise His holy name. Dear Christian, this is a feast, and a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, Ecclesiastes 10:19. Friend, is not this a rare feast? Where is thy cheerful face? Is not here good wine, a cup of nectar indeed, the blood of the Son of God? The cup in the sacrament is called the Eucharist cup, or the cup of blessing. Let it be so to you. Let your heart and mouth say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who's visited and redeemed his people." Can you fathom the infinite love which God manifested to your soul? His heart was so set upon your salvation, his love was so great to your soul, that he delighted in the very death of his Son because it tended to your good. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah 53:10. Surely the mind of God was infinitely set upon the recovery of lost sinners. If a natural parent loses a child to a violent death, he'll follow them to the grave with tears. The Father subjected his Son to a barbarous death because his death tended toward our eternal health and welfare. Dear friend, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on you. He gave his own Son up to the cross that you might escape wrath. His own Son to be condemned that you might be acquitted. His own Son to be whipped and wounded that you might be cured and healed. Yea, his own Son to die a shameful, cursed death that you might live a gloriously blessed life forever. Alas, how unworthy you are of this inestimable mercy. The Lord's Supper, being one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion, is a lively representation of my dearest Savior's death and blessed affection, and a real taste of that eternal banquet which you and I shall hereafter eat of in my Father's house at his own table. May our souls be so thoroughly affected with Christ's special presence at this sacred ordinance that we may both prepare for it and proceed at it with all possible seriousness and diligence. And when our souls have feasted with marrow and fatness, Lord, let my mouth praise you with joyful lips. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for this covenant meal. We thank you for your condescension to know the weakness of our faith, to know that we need something tangible. And you've provided it. You've provided it in these basic elements that represent sustenance for our physical bodies, food and drink for the body. But as we take these ordinary substances with the empty hand of faith, they become spiritual nourishment for our life of faith, for our very souls. So nurture us and build us up as we participate in this great holy sacrament. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.